Open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 25. Luke 21, 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. These are the words of our Lord speaking of the latter days, and he continues to say, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. Proverbs 28, verse 1. When times of distress are upon us, these are some scriptures we can remember. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, along with the idea of being righteous is the idea of being right, being accurate, being correct. I'm very happy to have our guest with us this morning. Galen Windsor from Richland, Washington, is here again. He's consented to speak to us. And, of course, those of you who have a newspaper or a television or a radio are aware of what's been going on over in Russia. And we have a lot of people fleeing when nothing is chasing, and we have a lot of people whose hearts are failing them for fear unnecessarily. And this man is about to come up here and explain to you some of the truths that will keep you from falling to that same fear. Fear of the unknown seems to be the thing that has plagued people from the very beginning. I can recall reading about when people were afraid to sail very far out in the ocean because they thought that the world was flat and pretty soon they would drop over eventually when they got to the end and there were beasties out there. I remember when people were afraid of high-speed travel. They believed that if you got above the speed of 20, 30, 40 miles per hour that you would lose the ability to breathe and you would die from asphyxiation. Space travel was feared. Nobody knew what was going to happen when they went out there. However, once they got out there and the brave men went ahead and pursued it, they found ways to live in space, at least for short periods of time. And they're still improving on that. Well, we have another problem, a fear of the unknown. It's called nuclear power, nuclear radiation. It's an unknown, and I mean, we've read the words, but we don't know what those words mean. The public does not know what those words mean. And so I'm very pleased to have a man here who does know the meaning of those words. If there's one thing that this man knows, it's the meaning of radiation, nuclear radiation. It was what he learned for 35 years of his life. I'm going to stop introducing him now and have him come forward. Galen Windsor, give us some truth, if you will.
It is a pleasure to be back with you here in this fine little chapel. I keep coming back. I figured out when I flew into Phoenix the other day that that's the fifth time that I've flown into Phoenix since the middle of last October. And it's a privilege. Now, Three Mile Island 2 supposedly suffered the maximum credible accident on March 28, 1979. It did not. It had been turned off by the operators, by the regulators, and by the insurers to create fear. You're supposed to be so afraid of a failure in a nuclear fuel plant, nuclear power plant, that you would be willing to spend any amount of money to have power created from this particular source. How wrong can you be? Tom Hall and I went in there, and in the next 2 weeks, examined all of the operating records from that period of time on that reactor, all of the analyses, and you have to understand that I am a very expert analytical chemist in the nuclear world. We went over all that mountain of paper. Tom is quite a promoter. He'd go down to the technical library, the classified technical library, and he made friends with the women that ran that place, and they'd pull any record that we wanted, even the classified ones, even though we were not cleared. We had access to any information that we wanted on that plant. We finished our report. We passed it to Bechtel Management. 4 hours. When I get tired of talking, Tom would talk, and when he'd get tired, I'd talk. And for 4 hours, we took Bechtel National, you know, that company that Caspar Weinberger and George Shultz are vice presidents of, and we pinned their ears to the wall. And my final statement to them was, why did you bring two old mossbacks from Richland out here to tell you that there isn't anything wrong with that reactor, that it should have been refueled in April 1979 and put back online? Why did you bring us out here when you already knew that? And a vice president of Bechtel, who shall remain nameless, looked me right in the eye and he says, because we like to shoot old mossbacks. Don't you tell on us. I went back to Richland and I walked up in front of the Richland Rotary Club and Lions Club in a joint meeting, and I told them the truth. The next morning I walked into my office and there was a summons to the president of UMC Nuclear Industries on my desk. And so my boss and I walked into the president's office and I was formally told that thou shalt speak when thou art spoken to. After you've had the information that you know cleared, then you can address the press. And you know what I told him? Can I speak frankly? I told him to go to hell. They cannot coerce me. They will not tell me when I can speak. I'll listen to a man like Ben Williams tell me that I may come up here and speak. But Ben never tells me what to say. You see what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a degree of independence, of expression, of my opinion, that when I am right, that I will submit to no man. UNC wasn't smart enough to know that I meant it. So we had to part company. I will not be coerced. Now, in the early years at Hanford, we ran graphite piles. Now, the way Enrico Fermi built the first reactor at Hanford was he started stacking up blocks of graphite and inserting into them aluminum tubes in which he put aluminum-encased uranium metal. And the first time he stacked it up and they pulled the control rods, the boron control rods, out, sure enough, he got a chain reaction. He was absolutely ecstatic. It worked. It ran for a few minutes, and you know what that first graphite pile reactor did? Shut down all by itself. He was right on that ragged edge of having a working machine, having harnessed the nuclear genie. And Enrico Fermi, who carried a slide rule, got it out and started rechecking his numbers right out of his head. And he says, nope, I didn't make any mistakes. I did not make any mistakes. That was figured right. That's the way it's supposed to work. It has to be. Tom says, it's down. Well, put the control rods back in, Tom. Shut her down, and we'll tackle it again tomorrow. And that bright, intelligent man by the name of Enrico Fermi went home. And I don't imagine he slept very much. But he came back the next morning, and he said, I found my error. I want 16 more tubes loaded with uranium slugs, and we'll try her again. So that's exactly what they did. Out of the thousands of tubes they had, they loaded 16 more. Started that reactor up in October 1944, and it ran and purred like a kitten. What those of us engaged in the program did not know was that Harry Hopkins and Franklin Delano Roosevelt were busy passing the technology to Russia as fast as we were building those reactors at Hanford. It was flown on Air Force planes out through Great Falls, Montana, Fairbanks, Alaska, to the Soviet Union. And those of us engaged in that program had no idea it was going on. Now, these atomic secrets are not sold by peons like me or like John Walker. They're passed away free of charge from the top. And I didn't know that till 3 years ago. And that's one of the things that makes me run. How could they keep me and fellows equally expert as I am in a little box so that we do our work without knowing that they're giving away all of the intelligence that we are gathering to our enemy, free of charge? When I found that out, I was angry. Now, the other day, I heard via TV the Russians, the Soviets, pardon me, I don't want to call them Russians, I want to call them Soviets, had a fire, a metal fire, in the fuel of Chernobyl 4. There are four Chernobyl plants, 1, 2, 3, and 4. 4 is the newest, been online for 4 years, and they had a fire in the fuel channel. Now, Chernobyl 4 is 1,000 metric tons of carbon, graphite, stacked up. Instead of horizontally tubed like we did at Hanford, they had vertically tubed fuel channels in it, 1,661 of them. Now, each of those channels was a small boiling water reactor. The water actually flashed to steam in the upper portions of these. It was designed to run on 2% uranium dioxide fuel. Somebody at this point slipped the Soviets a Mickey. They sold them on a heat transfer intensifier. Somehow they were talked into putting uranium metal encased in zirconium into that reactor in an attempt to up its power production in that one same basic graphite block. It was designed for 1,000 megawatts electric. The new design called for 1,500 megawatts electric out of the same size graphite pile. And then the ultimate design was 2,000 megawatts electric right out of that block. Overdriving the technology that we developed at 100B in Hanford in 1944 by a factor of almost 4. Stupid is the only word that describes it. Because uranium metal will melt, will burn. That was the reason that we were striking sparks yesterday morning. Zirconium metal is also pyrophoric, but it has a low neutron cross-section. And as long as it is in massive proportions, it will not burn either. As long as you keep it properly cooled, it will not burn. The metal filament in a flashbulb, like we used to use on cameras before strobes, is zirconium metal. All it takes is a minor electric arc and you get a brilliant white flash. A third factor, graphite absorbing nuclear energy over a four-year period of time, and the Soviets built their plant so that it did not shut down. They refueled it online. They refueled one of those 1,661 tubes each day. That distributed the work. The reactor stayed up at 1,000 megawatts electric day in and day out for 4 years. Now, we learned 40 years ago at Hanford that when you're pouring nuclear energy into a pile of graphite, now understand graphite is right next door to carbon. It's got a density of 2.51 diamonds 3.51. But you only have to put a little heat and pressure on
graphite, and you can change it into a diamond. If you want to see a diamond made that way, I've got one in my briefcase. We'll look at it afterward. An artificial diamond made out of graphite under heat and pressure. Understand that when you pour that kind of energy into a pile of graphite, that pretty soon the graphite starts to move and wiggle. And of the 1,000 tubes going through it, we used to be able to see daylight at the end of each of them. After a few months of operation, you couldn't see through a single tube. You understand that? It moves. Everything has more space than matter in it, including this very firm board. And when you start pumping energy into that matrix, things happen. Now, about the 26th of April, they did something wrong. What it was, fuel channel blockage, flow, something. But they had a failure in a zircaloy clad, which exposed uranium metal to hot water when the uranium metal was hot. It started to burn. Very high temperature, 3,000 degrees centigrade. And 1,000 degrees centigrade is white hot to your eye. A little bit warm, don't you think? They fought that fire for about 24 hours. During which time, of course, they had scrammed the reactor. They had put the control rods in. They had dumped the boron into the fuel channels. They had done everything that it took to shut down the nuclear chain reaction. That reactor was not producing power, electrical power. It was scrammed. The nuclear genie had been put back in the bottle. But they were still on fire. And so the excess people were moved away from the site. The only ones that were on site were those who were fighting the fire. Something happened on Saturday when they lost control of the fire. It set the zirconium metal on fire, and they got one tremendous flash of light. Energy release that blew the top off the whole building. And it made graphite burn when graphite won't burn under ordinary circumstances. The pent-up energy in the graphite was released at the same time the energy in the zirconium was released, and they had one big chemical explosion that involved their entire reactor inventory of nuclear fissile materials and its fission products. They had set off what reactor designers had often referred to as the maximum credible accident. Only like Russia likes to do, the Soviet czars who run it, they like to outdo everybody else, and they outdid the MCA by a factor of 100. They blew that fissile inventory all over Europe. Finally enough divided, like Mount St. Helens blew the whole mountaintop and scattered it all over my backyard and everybody else's backyard in Richland in 1980. They scattered that entire inventory all over Europe. The following Monday, a Russian diplomat, Vitaly Shurkin, on CNN in front of the House Energy Committee said, "We killed two men, seriously injured 18, and we have over 100 still in the hospital." There were U.S. congressmen saying, "You're lying through your teeth, Russian." And the Russian replied, "No, I am not. That is the truth." And in this case, Vitaly Shurkin was right on target. That is the death toll That's all you're going to see, provided that some of those who got burned by the hot charcoal fire that they were playing with don't die. One additional died from the two, and it's now three. But you see, those who were seriously injured were injured by... How many of you got charcoal braziers at home? How many of you have ever thrown a 30-06 shell cartridge into it and seen how the hot chunks of charcoal go meandering around the country? And you better believe that those who got burnt by big chunks of hot charcoal. Not by nuclear radiation, because let's reserve nuclear radiation to that energy that's coming off the nuclear chain reaction. That had been shut down for 24 hours. That's not what burned them. Now, they dispersed the material all over. And so then the problem is, does the concentration of any of that material that got dispersed burn? And that's the reason Galen Windsor has been eating that amount of uranium all over the country. I had my granddaughter, who was 3 years old, helping me glue that amount of uranium on my business cards the other day. We had UO3 spread all over the dining room table. And little Ariel, 3 years of age, was just smearing uranium on, and some of them business cards, we were putting it on with a rubber stamp. It says, stamp out fear. Allay the fear of radiation. Be free. And little Ariel had a bundle of Elmer's glue and uranium trioxide, and she was taking her little finger and smearing them on. So that's her fingerprint. And she was happy. She had it on her nose. She had it on her hair. Let's go back over it just a minute. A little bit of uranium will not hurt you because it's not soluble in body fluids. It is different from other materials in that it gives off a little bit of ultraviolet light, and it gives off, emits, if you will, helium gas. Helium gas comes out of the earth along with natural gas, methane, and you separate the two by freezing them, and helium freezes at a lower temperature than does methane. That's all that comes off. That's the only thing that makes it different. No, there's another noble gas. It's called radon. And radon comes off in a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of the concentration that helium comes off at. And all that radon, which is a noble gas, seven times heavier than air, does is emit a little bit of helium. Now, you've never heard radioactivity expressed that way before, have you? I want you to learn it. I want you to remember it so that when people try to frighten you, they won't be successful. This material, which is pure uranium trioxide, emits ultraviolet light of the shortest wavelength, highest frequency of the electromagnetic spectrum, therefore is the most easily shielded, and it emits a little bit of helium and a very, very little bit of radon, which emits a little bit of helium. Now be afraid. If some of it gets into your body on carrots, squash, that got contaminated when that entire fissile inventory was scattered all over Europe, and you're curious as to how much got in, all you have to do is go to a hospital that has a CAT scanner, a whole body scan, and they can tell you precisely to the microgram how much you've got. Now be afraid. There is no reason to be afraid, is there? None whatsoever. Now, in Sweden, when Chernobyl blew its top, the background readings went up a factor of 10. Surely, that must be a catastrophe that happened in Russia. That's what shows on my Geiger counter when there isn't any radioactive material around, any more than is naturally occurring. When the reading goes up a factor of 10 and the amount of uranium on this card will make it go up a factor of 10, then that's what the Union of Concerned Scientists were talking about when they back calculated the equation, if you will, and they said there's at least 2,000 dead at Chernobyl. What do you know from that statement? Easy. The Union of Concerned Scientists don't know what they're talking about. Radioactive material is just a tracer, a tattletale. Using it, I can tell good people from bad people. The Union of Concerned Scientists fall into the category of bad people. After, on August 6, they dropped a fully enriched U-235 weapon on Hiroshima, and those who were in the 3 to 3.5 mile radius from ground zero, 85% of them survived without injury, without even eye injury. In the fields, they had squash. In the gardens, they had potatoes. They were cooked by the heat and pressure wave. The survivors found them very nourishing and good, already pre-cooked. Now, uranium will burn, zirconium metal will burn, graphite will burn if you put a hot enough match to it. They did all of those things at Chernobyl. They dispersed their entire inventory of fissile material all over Europe. They had a charcoal fire burning for days that got hot enough that it was even melting concrete. They were dumping sand on it by helicopters because sand is the only way you can put out a burning uranium metal fire. And the whole thing could have been avoided if they hadn't have deserted their uranium dioxide fuel design, because uranium dioxide has already been burned. It cannot melt. It cannot burn because it's already burned. Setting up at Hanford is the Hanford N reactor. Would you believe that it has a graphite moderator, that it has uranium metal fuel encased in zirconium, and we have been running it under the pretext of creating plutonium for weapons needs, when I've told you previously we had enough plutonium to meet our weapons needs by 1965, 10 times over. The Congress of the United States has aided and abetted in this fraud that we call the nuclear scare scam, funding the operation of that reactor. Now, we use the steam to create power, 850 megawatts electric. I'm not arguing with that. And it's a substantial part of our local economy in Richland and Pasco and Yakima and Sunnyside, 80% roughly. I'm not arguing with that. They should have switched the fuel to uranium dioxide 10 years ago. Because uranium metal fuel will burn, uranium dioxide fuel will not. And it's that simple.
Okay, Galen, a couple of questions here that I thought maybe you could answer before you end your talk here. I've seen you on at least three occasions put this uranium dioxide on your hand and lick it off with your tongue and eat it. We have a young man in our congregation who ate it himself, I believe, one time. I saw a young man yesterday do the same thing. So I've seen this done three times by you, twice by other people. I'm wondering, in case there may be some people who think that you have a cast iron stomach and that that you're the only one that this would work with, could you give us an example or perhaps a comparison between the amount of radioactive material that you consume in a demonstration of that nature as compared to the kind of radiation that could be consumed by eating a vegetable that was picked after the radiation fallout had fallen on it, say from a bomb or from Chernobyl or something of that effect.
If you had taken the, let's say lettuce, that's a big leafy plant, and you washed it, you wouldn't have got a thousandth as much as I've got on this cart, over 1,000 times. But when I eat that, then I eat 10,000 times as much.
Okay, so you're saying that each time you do that, it's 10,000 times as much as any of us would ever eat if we picked up lettuce and ate it.
Downwind from a reactor.
Downwind from a reactor and ate it after a reactor accident or an atomic bomb.
Okay, and down in Nevada, where I grew up, they used to set these things off, atomic bombs off above ground. One day up at Richland, we were coming out of the lab in the early in the morning, and the counters that we checked out in were all off scale. And the reason they were off scale is because the people were coming in that had been outside. We inside were safe. It had rained during the night, and the fallout from one of those Nevada nuclear blasts had got all over the lettuce. And my old friend Charlie Pollack had put his hands in the counter, and it was off scale, and he says, oh, wait, and he ran in and got his lunch that he put in the refrigerator, and he put a sandwich in there and jammed the counter. And I says, okay, Charlie, what are you going to do with that sandwich? And he says, eat it. I was going to eat it before, and I'm going to eat it now. And he just put it back in the refrigerator and ate it at lunch.
Okay, now you've done this kind of a demonstration at least 80 times.
Yes.
And so now we're talking about 80 times, 10,000 times, the amount conceivably anybody could ever get from eating vegetables that had fallout on them. And you've done that in what, less than 2 or 3 years?
Less than 3 years.
That's hard evidence to get around. I don't know how you can get around that kind of evidence. Can you tell us approximately what the radiation levels, it's been, what, 2 weeks now since the Chernobyl accident?
Yes.
What's the comparison to the radiation levels that were produced into the atmosphere at Chernobyl, comparing that to what we might expect from an average-sized atomic or hydrogen bomb blast?
Well, if you looked at the U-235 and plutonium content of the Chernobyl core, they had the amount of material, if you could separate it and get it down into a small-sized nuclear bomb, they had 1,000 of them.
So are you saying that that Chernobyl accident would have put approximately 1,000 times the radiation in the atmosphere that an average-sized atomic bomb would?
1,000 times more radioactive material. We got to be careful how we use that word.
Radioactive material.
1,000 times more fissile radioactive material into the air than touching off a weapon over Nagasaki.
But that radioactive material is what everybody is worried about.
Yes.
Okay. Now, it's been 2 weeks since the Chernobyl accident, 1,000 times worse than atomic bomb. What are the present levels of radiation in that area?
The levels of radiation next to Chernobyl, according to the report that I read in the Los Angeles Times, if you can believe that newspaper, are approximately that level that's described by Dr. Eric Hall in his book, Radiobiology for the Radiologist, in that the damage suffered by human cells is self-repaired during the time of exposure. In other words, no detectable long-term lasting effects. And there's just no harm in it.
I think the point here is that we are being confused by numbers. We're being told numbers that we can't fathom. Here's an example, Galen. Here in this newspaper, it says Portland rain is radioactive. Now, this says that in Portland, Oregon, they took a sample of rainfall that had collected on top of a building, and scientists found 5,250 picocuries of iodine-131 per liter of rainwater. Now, we don't know what a picocurie is, and we know less what 5,250 picocuries are. That sounds like quite a bit. Can you give us an idea of what a picocurie is and what, how much this would do to somebody?
Well, first thing, it's an insult to those of us who know the metric system. 5,200 picocuries is more readily expressed as 5.2 nanocuries, which is a billionth of a curie. So they're saying you got 5,200 trillionths of a curie. Isn't that a miserable way to express mathematical numbers?
Now, how much is that? I called New England Nuclear the other day on the phone, and I says, how much is your iodine-131? I want a single capsule for a medical dose. They looked it up, and it says it's $235. What size is that? 70 microcuries. 70,000 times more than that. And a doctor is going to give that 70 microcuries to a single patient with whom he wanted to trim their thyroid gland a little bit. So we're talking about 1,000 times less than what a doctor would give to a single patient.
In case of an atomic bomb in America, should we take potassium iodide to protect us from the fallout?
Why do you think that the Red Cross withdrew iodine as a treatment of burns? Now, when you go to India and some of their water is not very pure, you should take a little bottle of iodine with you and put 2 drops of iodine in each glass of water that you drink and let it set for 3 minutes to give the iodine time to kill all of the bacteria in that water. It'll kill all the bacteria in your body, too. Now, if you got iodine-131 into your thyroid, all you'd be doing was putting a little source of ultraviolet light deep inside your body, which otherwise couldn't get there. You will never run into a concentration of iodine anywhere in the environment, even after 60 atomic weapons have gone off, that will affect your thyroid. One of the first things that I saw at Hanford was that the crane operators used to go inside the processing canyons and directly run the cranes back of a parapet wall, but in the atmosphere of that chemical reprocessing plant. And so when they'd come down out of the crane after being up there for 8 hours, they'd put a gamma scintillation tube right there to measure the amount of iodine in their thyroid, and we found detectable amounts. But iodine-131 has a specific activity of curies per gram of 1.24 times 10 to the 5. Disintegrations per minute per gram of iodine. Now, we hit the news up in Hanford by saying that in 1949 we released 340,000 curies of iodine-131. Now, if you run through the calculations I just gave you, that's 3 grams, less than 3 grams of iodine. I could stack it up on my thumbnail.
I think the thing that the people get confused about is the fact that they have such sophisticated equipment today to be able to measure this radioactivity in such minute quantities that it sounds like it's more than it really is.
They've established the picocurie as a real number. It's a millionth of a millionth of a real number. And so if a scientist tells you that a picocurie is a real number, then you know he is lying through his teeth. The EPA tells you that 5 picocuries per liter of radon is to be avoided.
Why do all the other scientists go along with the theory and you don't?
That little grandmother I was telling you about, my little mother who, if I held my arm straight out, would walk under it, taught me to be honest. That's the difference.
I might add that not all of them are against Galen. I know that there are some, including, as I understand, Edward Teller, who is in agreement with you.
Edward Teller, Peter Beckman, a whole bunch of neat guys.
So he's not by himself. He's just among a few.
Yeah. I just happen to be the one here speaking.
Rather than putting uranium metal in graphite blocks, I understand that there's a much better technology available now, which is virtually... many times safer than the old technology, is that right?
When you got a reactor this size, and we could have them powering trucks around the country and cars, converting nuclear energy directly to electricity that goes to traction motors to drive the wheels, there's no graphite around, there's no water, it's an oxide fuel. Who would be stupid enough to run a reactor with graphite moderation, which we required because we only had natural uranium in it?
Many years ago, you mean?
Yeah. 40 years ago, that's all we knew. Who would be stupid enough to continue to do that right now? I'll tell you easy. The Department of Energy of the United States and the Soviets who run Chernobyl. They're both that stupid.
Okay. Well, thanks, Galen. Thank you.
Thank you, Ben, for the chance.
Let's stand and be dismissed by prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth, and we know that truth is your law. And your law are those principles which guide nature and which science, that is true science, studies and tries to come to an understanding of. And so we thank you for those laws, the laws of science and the laws of nature. And we thank you for the truth that we can learn about those things. Lord, we know that truth dispels fear, and we know that truth is enlightening. So we thank you for that. We ask you to enlighten our eyes, give us strength, give us faith, and give us the ability to stand against and not be shaken by the lies of the enemy that are amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.